Turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Today is traditionally called Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passover week. It was his triumphal entry, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel, who prophesied 483 years prior, the very day that this event would take place. And when Jesus was approaching the city there of Jerusalem, the people lined the streets and they put their coats out on the road and they waved palm branches and they were singing, Hosanna, which means save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But what's interesting is that these very people who were singing praises, shouting Hosanna at the beginning of the week, were the very same ones, or many of them were the very same ones, who at the end of the week were shouting, Crucify him. It seems that their tune had changed a bit. It's this type of hypocrisy and this type of lip service that Paul is addressing here in Romans chapter 2. As you recall, there in verse 18 of Romans 1, Paul assumes the role of a prosecutor in a court of law. On trial is humanity, and Paul is building a case that all humanity is guilty of disobeying God's laws. That we're all sinners in need of a Savior. That's the focus of Romans 1 through Romans 3. And we've seen in Romans chapter 1 where Paul addresses the guilt of the heathen. The person who flat out rejects God and by their lifestyle. Now, a heathen doesn't necessarily have to be a person who is an atheist, a person who doesn't believe that God exists, but a heathen is a person who just acts like God doesn't exist. And so that was the focus of Paul's address there in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, verses 18 through 32. We looked at that this past Wednesday night. But in chapter 2, Paul's focus changes from the heathen to the hypocrite. To the religious person or the moral person who knows the truth, they give lip service to the truth, but they don't live it. They don't put it into practice. And in the first part of this chapter, Paul gives us some interesting insights into the sin of judging, which we're going to look at this Wednesday night. But as the chapter moves on, Paul uses the Jew as an example of the person who is trusting in religion, or who is trusting in his own morality instead of a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews' problem, as Paul explains it here, is that they were putting their confidence in their heritage. They were putting their confidence in the fact that God had given them the law and in this special symbol of their relationship with God, namely circumcision. Now, on Wednesday night, we're going to look at how Paul takes each one of these things and goes by a step-by-step process to strip away the confidence of the Jew, the religious person of that day. And in doing so, really what he does is he strips away the confidence of any man, any woman, any person who would put their confidence that they were okay with God, that they would base that upon their own morality or their own religious affiliation, as some kind of a gauge that they were in a right place or a right relationship with God. But this morning, I want us to focus on the last thing that Paul addresses there in the verses 25 through 29, where he addresses circumcision. And there's three things that I want us to note. First of all, we want to talk about what is circumcision and what was the significance of it. Secondly, we want to look at how does this correlate to what we see that people are into today? And then third, what is this true circumcision of the heart that Paul speaks of? Let's read here verses 25 through 29. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are transgressors of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So first of all, what is this circumcision? What is circumcision? What was the significance of it? Well, we see that circumcision was first introduced in the Bible in Genesis chapter 17 when God was making a covenant with Abraham. And there we read how the Lord revealed himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, or the Almighty, or the All-Sufficient One. And it was there that God told Abraham that he was going to make him a great nation. In fact, over and over again in that chapter, the Lord says to Abraham, I will, or this is what I will do. Which tells us something. It shows us that the emphasis of the covenant was on what God was going to do for Abraham and not what Abraham was to do for God. And I mention that because we need to be leery of that type of preaching that is always telling you what you have to do for God. You see, Christianity isn't about what we need to do for God, but really it's knowing and understanding and responding to what God has already done for us. So God makes this covenant with Abraham by telling him, I will make you a great nation. I will cause you to be very fruitful. I will give you this land, and I will bless you by giving you a son, just to name a few of the things that God promised to Abraham. Now, in the sealing of this covenant, God instituted the ordinance of circumcision, in which the Lord said there in Genesis 17 to Abraham, every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, the purpose of circumcision was for identification. It marked Abraham and his descendants as the people of God. It marked them that they belonged to God. It was also the outward sign of Abraham's faith that he believed that God was going to do exactly what he said. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, as we'll see later, Paul builds a case in showing that Abraham was justified not by his circumcision, but he was justified by his faith in Jesus Christ, or his faith in God's promise, which took place before he was circumcised. But circumcision was the outward sign of that faith. So circumcision was an identification mark. It marked Abraham and his descendants that they belonged to God, that they were going to live for him and not for the world, that they were his people. Now, in some ways, circumcision in the Old Testament is equivalent to what an engagement ring is today. You know, when a guy is serious about a girl and he wants to marry her, he buys her a ring. Now, that engagement ring is a sign to her that he is very serious about this relationship. That he is very serious about the promise that he's making to her, that he desires to marry her and spend the rest of his life with her. And when that girl puts that ring on, she's saying, I believe you. And this ring that I'm going to wear upon my hand is a mark that I'm yours, that I belong to you, that I've given my heart to you. And she's also saying to all the eligible bachelors out there, I'm not available. I'm taken. My heart belongs to someone else. Now, here's a word to you single gals here in the fellowship. You know, when I first met my wife, Denise, one of the things that really impressed me about her was that she wore a ring on her ring finger. And I asked her why, and she gave me two reasons. She said that she wore it, first of all, because it reminded her that she was the bride of Christ, that she was engaged to the Lord. And that it was a reminder of the promise that he had made to her, to us, that he was going to come back and that we are his bride. But secondly, she wore that because it sent a message to guys in the world that she was taken. She used to work in a bank and, you know, she's counting money and always doing things. And it sent a good message that she wasn't available, that she was taken. Now, after I shared this during first service, people asked me, well, how'd you end up with her? Well, knowing the word. You see, God said that it's not good for man to be alone. So, you know, I knew, okay, she's his bride, but, you know, I can borrow her for a little while, you know, here on earth, so to speak. So circumcision was meant to be a sign to Abraham and his descendants that they belong to God. And that they believed that God was going to keep the promise that he had made toward them. And it was a sign to the world that they were a marked people. That they were the people of God. And also, the cutting away of the flesh or the foreskin represented a spiritual picture. It symbolized, or it was symbolic of the cutting away of the flesh, meaning that the Jews were not going to live like the rest of the nations to gratify their flesh, but that they were going to people who lived with a desire to please and gratify the Lord. But the physical mark was of no value. It was worthless, really, if Abraham and his descendants were not going to live like people who belong to the Lord. The circumcision, this special mark that God had given to them, was of no value. It was of no profit if they weren't going to live like people who had a relationship with the Lord. And this is the very point that Paul is making here in Romans chapter 2, that circumcision was of no value if you're not going to live like you're the people of God. Now, an engagement ring, going back to that analogy, we see the same type of thing. It really means nothing if a person isn't going to act like they're engaged. You know, a gal might have the most beautiful ring made out of the finest gold with the biggest diamond on it, but if she's going out with other guys all the time, you know, that ring means nothing. That ring is of no value if she's, you know, going out and with other men. In the same way, you take a wedding ring. A wedding ring is of no value to a person who is committing adultery. You know, a person who is doing that wedding ring might be a symbol on that guy's finger that he loves his wife, but he doesn't love his wife. He's not showing that by what he's doing. Really, he's showing that he loves himself and he'll do anything necessary to gratify himself and satisfy himself. Now, it's true, the ring does make a statement that you're married, but if you're not acting like you're married, what does it matter? An engagement ring makes a statement that you are taken, that you belong to another, but if you're not acting like that, then the ring means nothing. And this is the very point that Paul is making here in Romans to the Jews who would put their confidence in this symbol that they were right with God. Notice what he says in verse 25. He says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." So Paul says here, your circumcision is only profitable if you are acting like God's people and keeping the law. But then he says, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, Paul is saying you can't trust in your circumcision to save you. In fact, it means nothing if you're not living for the Lord, if you're not loving him with all of your heart. So we see here, first of all, circumcision was an identification mark. It marked Abraham and his descendants as the people of God, that they belonged to God, that they were believing in his promise. But this ordinance of circumcision, this symbol, this mark, was of no value if they weren't going to live like the people of God. The second thing we want to note, though, is how does this correlate with what people are into today? Well, Paul could say the very same thing today to those people who put their trust and their assurance that they're okay with God in some symbol or in some sign or in some affiliation. Now remember, Jesus summed up all of the commandments in two commandments. All of the law of God was summed up into two commandments when he said that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you should love your neighbor as yourself. He said in those two commandments are all of the law and the prophets. It's condensed into those two things. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor. And really, the second is the commandment is the byproduct of the first. If a person is really, truly loving the Lord with all of their heart, they are going to be one who loves others. But there are those who, like the Jews, present the argument that they have a confidence with God because of, let's say, their heritage. Person might say, well, you know what? My grandma was a Christian. And she left me the family Bible, you know, sits here on my coffee table. You know, they don't make Bibles like this one anymore, you know. I mean, this is a Bible. And they put their confidence in that, their heritage. A pastor was visiting a family in his church one day, and the mom, wanting to make a good impression, said to her 8-year-old daughter, you know, honey, go get that book that mommy loves so much. And her daughter came back with the Sears catalog. But you know, that's some people. They're putting their stock in their heritage. They're putting their confidence in that. For other people, it might be the fact that their name is on the roll book of some church, that they have church membership, much in the same way they have a membership to Costco or Price Club. You know, they kind of show up once in a while type of a thing. For others, it might be that they put their money in the offering basket every Sunday morning. And if they sin real bad on Sunday or Saturday night, they might put a little bit extra in, you know, but that's where their confidence is, that, you know, hey, I give. For others, it might be the fact that they were baptized when they were a little child. Now, baptism in the New Testament is very similar to what circumcision was in the Old Testament. What is baptism? Well, baptism is the outward sign or expression that God has done a work in your heart. Understand, though, that baptism always follows believing. They always go in that order. Believe and be baptized, which is one of the main reasons why we don't do infant baptisms here in our church, is because Jesus said you need to believe and be baptized, and a little baby doesn't have the capacity to be able to believe. So there's no point in them being baptized. And plus, we don't do that because we don't see it in Scripture. What we do see is dedications. And that's why we dedicate babies here on Sundays. But baptism is the outward expression that a person is proclaiming their faith in Jesus and their desire to follow Him. And when a person goes down into the water, they are saying to everyone who is watching that they are serious about their commitment to Jesus Christ, that they are a follower of Jesus Christ. And baptism also symbolizes for us the old man being buried with Christ, just as he was buried in the grave. And as Christ arose from the dead and came out of the grave, we are seeking then to walk in the power of his Holy Spirit in that newness of life that we have in him. Now, I believe that every single Christian, every single person who has expressed a faith and a belief in Jesus Christ should be baptized, because it's the mark of being a disciple, and it speaks of a serious commitment to follow Christ. But here's the point. If a person isn't living for the Lord, it doesn't matter how many times they go down and get, you know, dunked in the water, that baptism is of no value. It's a meaningless ritual. Now, others might put their stock or their confidence in the fact that they went forward at a Billy Graham crusade or a Harvest crusade or a Calvary crusade. And someone might say, you know, in 1989, I said the sinner's prayer with Billy Graham. But you know, if you're not living for the Lord today, it doesn't matter what you did in 1989 or 1996, for that matter. Now, here's one that maybe is a little bit closer to home for some of us who have been a part of Calvary Chapel for a long time. Someone might say, well, you know what? I know the Word. I've studied the Bible with Pastor Chuck for many, many years. I don't know how many times I've heard that before. But you know, knowledge is only good if it's put into practice. And knowledge isn't transferred to wisdom until it's applied. A person might have all the insight and all the knowledge in the world, but they only become wise when they learn how to apply that knowledge to their lives and to their daily situations. But this is the argument of the Jew. We're circumcised. God gave us the law. We've been given the Word. But Paul says, it's only good if you keep it. It's of no value if you're not keeping it. And then he gives a hypothetical example in verse 26. Notice this. He says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law. Now, this is a hypothetical question because Paul knows that no man could keep the law, the Ten Commandments, to the letter. So the word if there means that he's speaking hypothetically. It's like he's saying, let's just suppose that a non-Jew, an uncircumcised person, was able to keep the law. Will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Now, Paul's pointing out here that the Lord is concerned with a person's heart and actions much more than he is their knowledge, their symbol, or their affiliation. Now let's go back for a minute to that illustration of the wedding ring. That ring upon your finger, guys, is a sign that you know how to treat a woman. It's a sign that you know what is involved in being a husband. What it means to love your wife as Christ loved the church, as he's given us that example and that commandment. Now, there are men in our body today, in our fellowship, who, because they work in a type of field, maybe it's the construction field or they're a mechanic, they work in some type of profession where it's kind of dangerous for them to wear a ring, so they don't wear one. But you know, they're loyal husbands. They're great husbands. They love their wives and they treat them the way that Christ treats his church. And they show that love to their wives in that type of a way. Now, they may not wear a ring, but it's seen in their actions. It's seen in their commitment to their wives. It's seen in their heart, and in their heart is just, you can see as you see them interacting with their wife, man, that guy loves his wife. That guy really cares for her. Now, it's my own personal opinion that if you do work in that type of a field, that when you're not working, you ought to wear your ring. But I know some guys don't do that. And you know, they're still a great example, though, of a guy who really loves his wife. They may not wear the ring. They don't have the symbol, but they are just as married and actually better husbands than the guy who's out, you know, flirting with gals in the office or the guy who's out cheating on his wife. You see, this is the point that Paul's making here. The same thing is true. The person who says he loves the Lord, who says, you know, hey, I wear this cross around my neck, or I carry this great big Bible, and I love the Lord. I'm okay with the Lord because I have this symbol, or I go to such and such a church. But the rest of the time he's out living like sin, it's of no value. His profession, his symbol, his affiliation means nothing. And that's what Paul is saying here to these Jews, is that you have a symbol, but it doesn't mean anything because it's not in your heart. And the non-Jew, the uncircumcised person who loves the Lord, is more circumcised than you are because it's seen in their heart and in their actions. Now notice what he says in verse 28. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So this is how it relates to people today. There are people who are putting their trust in a symbol, much in the same way that the Jews were. But the third thing that we want to look at this morning, and the final thing that we want to address, is what does it mean to be circumcised in the heart? What is Paul speaking of here? Well, it's very, very important that you understand that this deals with much more than just having a sincerity. Just as physical circumcision marked Abraham and his descendants as being the people of God, there is that which marks us as being the people of God. And it is this circumcision of the heart that also equips us to live for the Lord. In fact, Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 30, he prophesied concerning the nation of Israel, and he spoke there in this prophecy concerning this circumcision of the heart. Listen while I read. He says, "Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live." Now, God was basically saying here through Moses that he was going to do a work in the hearts of his people that they could not do themselves. It was a work that would result in them loving him and desiring to serve him and to follow after him with all of their strength. You see, God revealed in his word that man was to keep his word, that he was to keep his law, that he was to follow his ordinances. But man in his own effort couldn't do that. He couldn't keep the law of God. So God said, I'm going to help you out. And this is what I'm going to do. And that's what this circumcision of the heart is all about. Turn with me over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, we want to focus in on verse 26. The focus here in Ezekiel's writing is that of the new covenant. The new covenant that God was going to establish through Jesus Christ. And he says there in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Now notice, just like in the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, the focus in this covenant again is on what God says, I will do. It's not on what they are to do for God, but it's what he's saying he's going to do for them. And he says, I will give you a new heart. And I'm going to take the heart of stone from out of you, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And he says, I will place my spirit within you, and I will cause you to keep my judgments. I will deliver you from your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain, and I'm going to multiply your fruits. Over and over again, the Lord is emphasizing, I will do this. All through this section, God is saying, this is what I'm going to do for you. Notice what he says in verse 35. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Now understand that this prophecy of what God was going to do in the last days with the nation of Israel is a perfect example. It's a perfect picture of what God desires to do in each man's heart. It's a perfect picture for us of what he is doing in the life of every single person who has given their heart to him. Let's break it down. First of all, he says, I will give you a new heart. He says, I will take away your heart of stone, which speaks of a cold and hard and calloused heart, an unresponsive heart to the Lord and to his word. So he says, I'm going to take away your heart of stone, but I will give you a heart of flesh. Now this speaks of a heart that can feel, a heart that can love, a heart that can respond to the Lord. It speaks of a heart that can know him and have a relationship with him. So God says, first of all, I'm going to give you a new heart. And then the next thing he says is, I will place my spirit inside of you. Now, guys, this is the circumcision of the heart that Paul was making reference to in Romans chapter 2. You see, when a person is born again, when they give their life to the Lord, an amazing miracle takes place. God comes into them. He places his Holy Spirit inside of their heart. And they are made a new creation. They are given a new heart. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that in Christ you are a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away and all things have become new. Now what's this speaking of though, or what this is speaking of, is the new heart that God gives us. You see, our heart is the very core of our being. It's the very center of who we are. That's why Jesus said, to him who has ears, let him hear. Now he was speaking of the ears of your heart. That's why in Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, when he's talking about that their eyes would be enlightened, that they might have understanding, he's speaking about that they would have understanding in their hearts, literally. Our heart is the very core of who we are. And God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to make you a new creation, and I'm starting at the very core of your being where the life flows from you. That's where I'm going to begin. The very center of the spiritual man. I'm going to start with your heart. And he says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to do a new work in you. A heart that is responsive, a heart that can feel, a heart that can know me. And then he says, and I will place my spirit inside of you. Now this speaks to us of a deep intimacy and a closeness that we can have with the Lord. It speaks of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as He's living and moving in our lives. So this is the circumcision of the heart that Paul was making reference to in Romans chapter 2. Now, notice what this circumcision of the heart results in. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now understand. Suddenly, when this miracle takes place and a person is born again and God gives them this new heart and He places His Holy Spirit inside of them, suddenly there is the power available in my life to love the Lord, to serve Him, and to follow Him with all of my heart. Now, this work began at Calvary. When Jesus Christ died there upon the cross for us, and Jesus did for man what man could not do for himself. And when He gave up His life to be a sacrifice for each one of us, in doing so, He took away the sin and the guilt that had plagued man, that had separated him from God. He cleansed us. For every person who puts their faith in His finished work, they're cleansed. Their sins are forgiven and forgotten, and He gives them a new life. And they enter into this new covenant that Ezekiel was writing about. Now, how does this work? Well, prior to the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross and the sending of the Holy Spirit, man's relationship to God was one of responsibility. They had the responsibility to follow God's ordinances and to live after His laws. They had the responsibility to keep God's law, but now it's not a matter of responsibility, but listen closely, it's a matter of responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit upon your heart. And really, this is the true beauty of Christianity, is that I am in a relationship with the living God who has placed His Holy Spirit inside of my heart. And the Holy Spirit ministers to my heart through the Word, through teachings, in prayer. And He reveals things to my heart that need to change. Areas that I need to deal with. Attitudes that need adjustment. And sin that I need to repent of. And so the Holy Spirit comes and He prompts my heart and begins to speak to my heart. And this is what we really need to understand, is as He prompts my heart, the victory and growth take place when I respond to those promptings. That's when we begin to grow. That's when we begin to see victory take place. And as I step out in obedience to those promptings, He supplies the power that is needed for me to do what He's prompting me to do. That's the beauty of the Christian life. That God's commandments really are God's enablements, because He's placed His Holy Spirit inside of our hearts. And so when we begin to respond to the Holy Spirit, who's prompting our heart and nudging our heart and speaking to our heart, that we can come to learn and see what He wants us to be as He's speaking to us through the Word. And then as we step out in obedience to that, He gives us the power to carry that out in our lives. And sure, there's times when I need to express my dependency upon Him, when I need to come before Him and say, you know, Lord, I can't do this. That I need to express what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, which means I realize my utter dependency upon the Lord to do anything. What Jesus said in John 15, for without me, you can do nothing. And I say, Lord, I understand you're prompting me to do this, but I don't have the strength. So Lord, empower me. And through His Spirit, He empowers us to follow those promptings, to follow those urgings of the Holy Spirit, and to do exactly what He's leading us to do. Now, this true circumcision of the heart that Paul is referring to there in Romans, it's exactly what it is. It's the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And it's the new heart that God has said that He would give to those who put their faith and their trust in Him. And it marks us as belonging to the Lord. as being His people. And it empowers us to live in victory over our flesh. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, like circumcision was a guarantee to Abraham and his descendants that God was going to keep His promises, so too the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is a guarantee that God is going to keep His promises that He's made with us. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn over there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been found clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. Now, in this portion of Scripture, Paul is talking about the future joy that we have of heaven. That thing that we look forward to where the Lord is going to give us new bodies. Where we're going to be there in a great place, having a great time, and we are going to see the Lord. And he says here that God has given to us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that this is going to take place. And this word guarantee, it carries with it the idea of a down payment or the idea of an engagement ring. You see, we belong to Jesus. We are His bride. He is our bridegroom. And as our bridegroom, as our Lord, He has said that He has gone to prepare a place for us. And He also said that He wasn't going to leave us here, but that He was going to come again. And He was going to come and receive us to Himself. And He has given us the Holy Spirit for two reasons. First of all, because it's a sign that He's serious about His commitment, that He's serious about His promise. And so it's like an engagement ring to us and saying, you know what? I will be back. And there's a day coming when we are going to, when He's going to come back and we're going to be taken up to be with Him. And we are going to partake in a 7-year wedding feast with our Lord. And it's going to be awesome. So it speaks of a down payment, a guarantee, an engagement ring, if you would, that the Lord is saying, you know, I'm serious about the fact that I'm going to call you to be my bride and that we're going to be together. But also, He sent the Holy Spirit as the helper. The one, He said, I'm not going to leave you orphans here in John 14, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the helper, who would come alongside to empower you and to help you and to teach you and do a work in your life. So this is that circumcision of the heart that Paul was making reference to. And the question that we need to answer for ourselves today is, where is your confidence? How do you know that you are right with God? Is your trust in some symbol? Is your trust in some affiliation? Is your confidence in something, your heritage? Or is it in a relationship? Now, in closing, I want to suggest to you that I think it's easier to tell that a person has been circumcised in the heart than really it is to tell that they've been circumcised in the flesh, because there are four things that mark the person's life who has been circumcised in the heart. I encourage you to jot these down. First of all, there is a love for God. In the book of Romans, Paul says that the Holy Spirit in our hearts is crying out, Abba, Father, which means daddy. That he is crying out daddy, which speaks of an intimacy and a closeness in our relationship with the Lord. It speaks of one who realizes how good the Lord is and realizes what he's been saved from. It speaks of a person who realizes the great thing that God has done for him. And he loves God for that. And it's seen in his worship. It's seen in his lifestyle. It's seen in his heart that there's a commitment there and that there's a seriousness there about his love and commitment to the Lord. So first of all, it speaks of a love for God. Secondly, it speaks of a love for others. In Galatians chapter 5, it tells us that the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit indwelling a person's life is love. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. It's going to be evidenced, in other words, by their love for other people. So the second mark is that of their love for others. Third, we see it here in verse 6, they live by faith. Paul says, so we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. It's evidenced in the fact that this person who has experienced this circumcision of the heart is one who is going to be walking by his faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and his faith in the promise of God and not in some symbol or some religious affiliation or his own morality. That's not where his confidence is going to be. It's not going to be, we walk by faith, not by sight, Paul said. And fourthly, it will be seen in a desire to live holy. Notice what he says in verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. It's that desire and that attitude that says, I want to be ready when the Lord returns. I want to be prepared. I want to be like a bride who is getting ready for her wedding day, who is putting that time and that effort for that day when she's going to walk down that aisle and be given over to her husband. That's the kind of attitude that I want to have in being prepared for the Lord to return. You know, men and women have a different approach to weddings. A gal, they're serious. They get out there and they spend weeks sometimes looking for that perfect dress. And it's got to look perfect, it's got to fit perfect, I mean, it's got to be the ideal. They want to be so beautiful when they come walking down that aisle. They have their hair done, their nails done, they have a pedicure done, you know, they have just the perfect, you know, the right amount of makeup put on. They spend the night before and several hours on the day before the wedding, getting themselves all made up to look just perfect to be given over to this guy that they're going to spend the rest of their life with, who's going to be their husband. But guys, we have a much more casual approach to weddings. We go down to the tux shop and put on a, you know, try on a tux. She picks the color and, you know, we go down and, you know, put on the little suit and they try it on. And the day before the wedding, after the rehearsal, we go and, you know, pick it up and we bring it home and we stick it in the closet. And we, you know, get up and, you know, take a shower and we comb our hair and stuff. But, you know, it's not the same type of thing. On our wedding day, I watched the Saturday morning game of the week. Before we got married, I sat there watching the ball game and, you know, just kind of kicking back. And about an hour before, you know, supposed to be at the church, oh, I guess I better go get ready now. Now, I was excited about getting married to Denise, but, you know, it just wasn't the same type of thing, you know, that she was going through with, you know, her bridesmaids. But I use this illustration because I think it contrasts a good example of the different type of Christians. Some Christians are like a guy getting ready for a wedding. They're kind of casual and kind of laid back and, oh yeah, the Lord might return today. You know, I'm going to flip on and see, you know, what's on, what game's on, you know, type of a thing. oh yeah, you know, maybe I should shave. You know, I mean, the Lord, you know, he might come back today, you know, kind of a thing. But I think the Lord would rather have us be like the ladies, like the gals, that we're seeking and desiring to be prepared, that we want to be ready when he returns, that we want to be waiting and watching, and we want to be like that bride who's going to be walking down that aisle and wanting to look just right for this person that she's going to be, that she's giving her heart over to. I think the Lord would have us be that type of, you know, that serious about his return and desiring to be ready and watching and living a holy life, desiring through the power of his Holy Spirit to be the type of people, being like that he has called us to be, and being like that bride who is anxiously awaiting that day that she's going to get married. That we would be anxiously awaiting that day, looking forward to that day, preparing ourselves for that day that we are going to be united with our bridegroom there in heaven to spend eternity with him. May that be true of each one of our hearts today. May we be ready. May we realize and understand the wonderful blessing that the Lord has given to us in saving us and doing that new work of giving us a new heart and giving us the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to teach us, to mold us and shape us. And may we be those who are seeking to respond in obedience to those promptings, that we might truly be people who are living like they belong to the Lord, like people who are anxiously awaiting him to return. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for the work that you have done for us in sending your Son, and the work that you continue to do for us in giving your Spirit. Lord, we desire to be people who understand and realize the wonderful gift and blessing that you have bestowed to us in sending your Son to come and give his life so that we could have life, and placing your Holy Spirit inside of each one of our hearts. Lord, may we live like the people of God. Lord, may we live our lives like people who belong to you, who are in love with you. And Lord, may it be seen in our love for others. May we be those, Lord, who walk by faith. And Lord, would you work into our hearts that we would be a church, that we would be a family of believers who are anxiously awaiting and anticipating your return. In Jesus' name, amen.